You can see that that hymn was written by Augustus Toplady, who was, as you can see, an 18th century man, died relatively young, but he was a noted controversialist. He stood up to the Arminian teachings of John Wesley, sometimes a bit too harshly. Sometimes you wonder whether he understood the importance of speaking with grace. He was, for a while, the minister of what is now Orange Street Congregational Church, but I think you can almost certainly guarantee, but I'm sure you can guarantee, that he was not a British Israelite. Unfortunately, Orange Street is, and the teachings of British Israelism, as I've mentioned many times before, is totally, completely, and utterly bonkers. It has no basis in scripture, it has no basis in history, it has no basis at all in reality. But unfortunately, that's what the people at Orange Street hold fast to. And I read recently that they have evicted one group that used to meet there because they're not British Israelites. Another group that does meet there, well, they're not British. And so therefore they're allowed to be there because, well, that's okay. But if you're British, you must be a British Israelite. The last time, I think it was the last time we went there, the caretaker was opening up and saw my St. George's cross and asked me what tribe I belong to. And you think, where is this question coming from? I told him I was English. But this hymn, many will know the story behind it, that he was sheltering from the rain in a cleft in the rock in Burrington Coombe, which is in Somerset. It's just to the north of the Cheddar Gorge. And if you go there, there's this slanting cleft in the rock, goes up to the left, and there's a little plaque there. In fact, there are two plaques there. Well, one's a stake in the ground, and the other one's actually fixed to the rock, saying that it was during a storm that Toplady got himself into this cleft in the rock to get out of the rain. Not sure how effective it might have been. And that was the inspiration for the hymn. So goes the story. How much truth there is in it, that's another matter. But it's a nice story. We've been spending some months now in the lead up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation at the end of this month, considering the importance of salvation and what salvation is, how it is achieved, how we can gain salvation for ourselves. Now, in doing this, we have mentioned in passing on occasion some of the errors of Roman Catholicism, because it's important to understand the Reformation against the background of the Roman Catholicism of the 16th century, because this is what was being reformed. Some people say, well, I don't believe in reformation. I believe in reconstitution. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church was not a real church. The real church, there might be true believers within Roman Catholicism, but so often Rome had suppressed true believers who would not conform to the rule of Rome. So nonconformity in one sense did not begin in 1662. It began much earlier than that. Well, in dealing with some of these things, I thought this morning we would have a bit of history before we looked at the scriptures, to see how the scriptures refute much of the basic Roman Catholic teachings. Following the end of Acts chapter 28, where Paul is left in prison in Rome, and the scriptures don't tell us what happened to him or what happened to Peter, and so we only have traditions as to what happened to them. Paul was beheaded, we are told, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on a cross, and the St. Andrew's cross, the saltire, is the flag of Scotland, because he is said to have been crucified on a cross of that shape. But these things are traditions handed down, and so we cannot say these are the things that happened with absolute certainty. But what we do know is that there was persecution took place of believers throughout the Roman Empire, much of it because the Christians would say, we believe in only one God. And that one God has come down to earth in the person of Jesus. And so therefore the emperor is not God. It was common in the Roman Empire to teach and to believe that the emperor was God, or a God. And so everybody should worship him. There was a cult of emperor worship. This, of course, was silly, but it was viewed as a means of giving the empire some kind of cohesion. What was it that held the empire together? What was it who held the Celts in Britain together with the people in Judea, the people in Italy? Of course, Italy didn't exist as Italy then. And all the disparate parts of the empire, what was it that held all these people together? They all worshipped the emperor. And this is a common idea down through the centuries, through the millennia, that the way in which a society is held together is that everybody holds to a common religion. And so you can see this, for example, with Baal worship. When you read in the Old Testament about the worship of Baal, and people suffered, like the prophets of Israel at the time of Elijah. They suffered, and Elijah suffered, because they would not bow down to Baal. Because it was thought Baal, being associated with productivity of the crops, that you had to worship Baal, and if you worship Baal, Baal would bless you and you would get a bountiful harvest. And if there was not a bountiful harvest, it's the fault of you awkward ones who refuse to bow down to Baal. And this concept had spread throughout the world. It's still in existence today. You go to a Muslim country and you really should be a Muslim. And if you're not, well, there might be trouble for you, because you refuse to acknowledge Allah. And quite possibly you'll get killed for saying you believe in another God apart from the God of Muhammad. So this was a common idea, a common theme right throughout history. Everybody must subscribe to the same religion. It didn't matter if you didn't really believe it. As long as you said outwardly, yeah, I believe that. And so we have in our country less and less these days, but you ask so many people, what's your religion? Oh, I'm Church of England. Yes, and when did you last attend? Oh, let me think. I went to someone's wedding 20 years ago, and that's about the sum of it. But the Church of England, theoretically, everybody is a member of the Church of England, because it's the national church. And when things happen, like Remembrance Day, it's all done in most places according to the Church of England. When a member of the royal family gets married, it's within the Church of England. And so on. Obviously it's different in Scotland, where it's the Church of Scotland. Except in Wales, Wales is different. There is no established church in Wales, because they discovered that the Church of England was a small minority. Anglicanism was about 25% of the population when they did the religious census just over 100 years ago. And so the church in Wales was disestablished in 1921. There's no established church in Ireland. And of course, all the cries that we should have a state religion, it's important, because otherwise everyone will become extremely immoral and godless just like Wales. Is Wales more godless than England? Don't think so. Wales might be godless, but not more godless than England is. Anyway, that's the sort of mentality. And so that's what you had in the first few hundred years after the death of Christ. This idea. And there was a form of words that sometimes you would need to say to the local authorities. Yes, I have offered the sacrifice. I have bowed down to this image of Caesar. And so therefore you can now sign this piece of paper, so that puts me in good stead until the next time it has to be done. Of course, the Christians wouldn't do that, and the Christians suffered. The Jews could get away with it because the Jews were perceived by the empire as being that obnoxious group of awkward people, and they would die rather than bow down to the emperor. And so we give them a special dispensation. And in the early years, in the Acts, you find that so often Christians escaped direct persecution because they were perceived as being just a branch of Judaism. But following AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the Jews from Judea throughout the empire, it became more and more obvious that Christians were in fact separate and distinct, and so they began to suffer. And that suffering possibly reached a peak. I mean, there were peaks and troughs, but under Diocletian, towards the end of the 3rd century, had a particularly tough time. And I think it was Diocletian who attempted to destroy all copies of the scriptures, and he failed. But then, in the early part of the 4th century, Constantine became the emperor, known as Constantine the Great. Not many people know this, I hope you do, that Constantine the Great became emperor in York. And there's a great big statue of his head to be found, showing why he was known as Constantine the Great. And there is a plaque outside York Minster saying this is where Constantine became emperor. But Constantine, for it appears, I would like to be proved wrong, but it appears, announced that he had become a Christian because he had had a vision of a cross in the sky, and the words in Latin, "In this sign conquer." He put the cross on the shields of his army and went into battle against his enemy, and he won. And so Christianity, as he perceived it, then became the most favoured religion. It was not the official religion, but it was most favoured. And suddenly people thought, oh, if I'm going to get on in politics in the Roman Empire, I should be a Christian. And so all these people suddenly say, I'm a Christian, when they weren't. What happened then was that those who were real Christians said, well, these aren't Christians, we're having nothing to do with this lot. And so they started to be persecuted because they wouldn't conform to the new conformity. In AD 325, Constantine called a council in Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed. But the purpose of the Council of Nicaea was to bring about uniformity across the empire. The same sort of mentality as before with paganism. It wasn't that many decades, actually it was the next century, when Theodosius was the emperor, and he made Christianity the official religion. And now it was illegal to be anything but a Christian. And of course, once suppose Christianity had got this position, then the leader, who by this time was a person who called himself the Pope, this was all about power. You'd had various people vying for being the most important, and you had rivals in different major cities saying, well, of course, we're the most important church, and so the leader of our church, he's the boss of everybody. And it got to be, not surprisingly, with the empire now running things, that it was the leader of the supposed church in Rome who became the boss. Well, once Theodosius had made it the official religion, then that person called the Pope could say, excuse me, Theodosius, excuse me, Mr. Emperor, but of course, you are not the supreme authority in the world. God is the most supreme authority, and I represent God, and so therefore you have to do what I tell you. And thus, what became known as Christendom, most of Europe, came under the control of what had developed into what came to be known as Roman Catholicism. And it was brutal. If you did not attend church on a Sunday, then the soldiers would be at your door and they'd haul you off to the courts and you would suffer. And it's no good saying, I'm sorry, but I'm not a Roman Catholic. That's not good enough. In fact, to say you're a Roman Catholic probably means execution. They started to bring in other things. Because there were all these people who've been drawn in over the years from paganism, how do you pacify these people and keep them happy? How do you make them comfortable with the idea that even though they still are pagans at heart, how do you pacify them so they don't rebel and feel comfortable being called Christians now? Well, you introduce a lot of their old pagan practices and ideas. So, the Midwinter Festival, the Yule, well, let's call that the birth of Christ. And so the Midwinter Festival became Christmas on December the 25th. Interesting, when the calendar changed, they still kept it on December the 25th instead of moving it on. Unlike in Eastern Orthodox countries where it's in January. So here's a tip. If you want to avoid Christmas, become Eastern Orthodox on the 24th of December and then on the 5th of January change back again. And that way you avoid Christmas. Or if you really love Christmas, become Eastern Orthodox on the 5th of January for a couple of days and then you can have two Christmases. I wouldn't suggest doing either of those. All sorts of things began to develop as a result of bringing these things in. The whole idea of the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice was brought in from paganism. The pagans understood about sacrifices. What do you mean we don't have a sacrifice anymore? Oh, we want to keep you happy. So the Lord's Supper gets changed into the Mass and it becomes a sacrifice. During the late 4th century, a person by the name of Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin. Not as daft as it might seem to us, because Latin was the common language at the time. And so he translated what we now call the Vulgate. Vulgate coming from the word vulgar, not meaning disgusting, but meaning common, the common tongue. So that everybody who could read, could read. Of course, not everybody could read. In the New Testament, not everybody could read. Which is why Paul said to Timothy, pay attention to the public reading of the word. How else are people going to hear and know what the word of God says if you don't read it to them? Because they can't read it for themselves, because they can't read, and there aren't enough copies of the scriptures. And so the scriptures were translated into Latin, into what is now called the Vulgate. But the problem is that Jerome, in translating certain words, whether it's because he couldn't work out what words to use, but to give an example, he took the Greek word metanoia and translated it as do penance. And so from this arose the teaching that it was necessary, if you are going to be forgiven, for you to do penance. And all sorts of things grew up around this. If you're going to do penance, well, what are you going to do? Well, perhaps you should repeat the Lord's Prayer several times. Perhaps you should do this, perhaps you should do that, perhaps you do the other. By doing these things, salvation comes to you. Along with this arose the confessional and the need to go to confession, to confess your sins to the priest, And because you've committed these sins, you must do penance, and the priest would tell you the things that you must do. The passage that we read in Matthew 16, we read about Peter making this declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so what Roman Catholicism began to teach was that Peter was himself the rock, and so the church is built upon Peter. Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. Peter has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and Peter passes this on to the next generation, who passes it on to the next generation. And so each successor of Peter has this authority and power to which everybody must submit. And hence, everybody should submit to the Pope because he is Peter's successor, it is said. Along with this arose the power of the priest. You had the priesthood, a distinct group of people from the rest. And so you had the clergy and you had the laity. And there was a very marked difference between them. The clergy were people who had the hands of a bishop laid upon them, and so the power deriving from Peter passed into that person, and so they could perform the necessary rituals, including the transformation of the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. And without them that could not happen, and so therefore grace could not be received by everybody else. The laity, lay people. These days, laity is also used for amateur, non-professional. But that's where the thinking comes from. The laity, the laos, the rest of us, the clergy, the kleros, those with power and authority. And so by having this distinction, only the priests had the power. If you wanted to get to heaven, you needed forgiveness. And where were you going to get forgiveness from? It only came through the power of the priest. And so you were totally dependent for your salvation, it was taught, on the power of the priests. And if you were cut off, if you were excommunicated, well, first of all, you might be liable to execution, but also you could not enter into heaven. Along with this, sometime in the 4th century, it was decreed by the new powers that priests were not allowed to marry. They must be celibate. Even though there are accounts of priests being married and being succeeded by their children. But, no, priests must not marry at all in any way whatsoever. The teaching about purgatory developed over centuries and finally was enshrined in Roman Catholic doctrine in the 13th century. The idea that in order to enter heaven, well, when we leave this world, we're still sinners, we're not good enough, so we have to be purged of our sins, and we have to spend time in this place called purgatory until eventually we're good enough. We've had all our sins purged, and then we can enter into heaven. Now, the consequence of this was that the church, we're using the church in the Roman Catholic sense here, the church has a deposit, a store of good works developed by the saints. The saints are people who are so good, are so holy, that they have done much more than is required of them, and so therefore these works of supererogation, not needed for their own salvation, could be stored up by the church in its store chest. And so this store that they have can be dispensed. But of course, nothing comes free. And so if you want to earn time off, it's not time off for good behaviour, it's time off for paying the appropriate fee to the church. And then you'll get some of the works of supererogation given to you. And so that gives you time off in purgatory. But it doesn't just work for you, it works for your brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents. They can have time off from their time in purgatory if you pay the appropriate fee. And the more you pay, the more good works can be given to you or to your relatives to reduce the amount of time spent in purgatory. Also developing was the teaching about Mary. Mary was a virgin and was always a virgin. And she was referred to almost as if she was another member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Virgin Mary. And she came to be referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And one of the things that Muhammad reacted against was the teaching of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Virgin Mary. You speak to Muslims and they say how disgusting it is to think that Mary had this position and certain things happened to Mary. And the response should be, yeah, well, we don't believe that either. Don't know where you get that idea from. Well, it comes from Muhammad, because he didn't understand what was going on in the birth of Jesus either. But this is what developed. This was the background to what happened to Luther. Luther was not the first person to stand up against much of this teaching. There were many groups over the years who arose, who seemed to have had some grasp of what the Bible actually said. But they were very severely persecuted. And in being severely persecuted, one of the ways in which you deal with error is to give it a name. And in giving it a name, you then slander it. And you say, these wicked, immoral people, and you accuse them of all manner of things, but because these people have no power, because they're so heavily persecuted, they can't respond and say, no, that's not true, we don't believe any of that rubbish. You're inventing things. We don't believe that at all. Because Rome had the power to suppress them, and as it is often said, history is written by the victors. Since these people didn't win. In the 15th century, something incredible happened, as we look back at it, in the providence of God. There arose a man by the name of Gutenberg. And Gutenberg came up with this brilliant idea, and you think, why had no one thought of it before? And that was movable type. Before, if you wanted a copy of a book, you had to wait for someone to write it out by hand. Now, we can be thankful to Roman Catholicism, because through its monasteries, down through many centuries, they had things called scriptorums, or should that be scriptora, where monks would sit all day long, often in the freezing cold, copying ancient manuscripts, including the New Testament. It's interesting that so many ultra-Protestants are very keen on the use of the Byzantine text, which has come to be known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text, which was copied by Roman Catholic monks. They are vehemently anti-Roman Catholic, but they are vehemently pro-received text. Seems very strange, but there you are. So we can be thankful to them for that. But it was all done by hand. And there's always the possibility of scribal errors. There's always the possibility that one scribe will write a comment in the margin. I think this means this. The next scribe, 100 years later, is copying that manuscript, and instead of saying, oh, that's a marginal comment, he incorporates that comment into the text. You can read books about this, and it's quite hilarious, some of the things they did, and some of the things they wrote. One scribe, for example, wrote in the margin, it's really cold today. We've got potato soup for lunch. Oh, woe is me. If you do have the time, Bruce Metzger's book on the New Testament text is full of stories like that. It's very helpful in understanding how manuscripts get transmitted. But Gutenberg came up with this idea of movable type. And so you could set up a book in movable type. You pick out a letter E, a letter A, a letter W, or whatever, and you put it into a frame. And of course, all the type is reversed. If you read it, you think, oh, that's all backwards. But when you ink it and put a sheet on it, and then put some pressure on it, hence printing presses, the page then has the text that you have laid out. And that's taken, once you've got it laid out, that's taken all of a few seconds. So you put that to one side to dry, and you put in another sheet, and suddenly you're producing books on a massive scale quite quickly. And so suddenly there is the ability to spread ideas far and wide, not just by word of mouth, not just through handwritten copies, but on a vast scale. Now, we'll perhaps come back and consider that in the future. But this gives us something of the background of what happened in the Reformation. People seeing these things are wrong. Is the church built upon Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I tell you, you are Petros. And on this Petra, why does Jesus suddenly change from using the masculine word Petros to using the feminine word Petra? If you're using the Latin Vulgate, there's no difference. You are Peter, you are a rock, and on this rock. Well, there's no distinction between the two, so, well, Peter must be the rock. But when you look at the original, you realise they're not the same. What rock is Jesus talking about? I think it's clear and plain when we look at other parts of the scriptures, such as Ephesians 2:20, about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That what Jesus is saying here is, this statement that you have just made, this is the rock upon which the church is built. Not Peter, it's not a person, it's upon the rock of Peter's statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 19, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, was Peter given these as a singular person or as a representative of the whole church? You can read, for example, John Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, in which he discusses this. And he says, no, Peter is not given this as an individual, but as a representative of the church as a whole. We all have the keys of the kingdom of heaven because we can withhold the gospel from people, keep our mouths shut, and thus we lock people out, or we can open our mouths and tell people the gospel and seek to persuade them to repent and believe, and thus bring them in. The Roman Catholic understanding of that passage is wrong. Are priests a distinct and separate group from everybody else? Yes, says Roman Catholicism. What does the Bible say? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse, get the verse right, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, Peter speaking to the people he's writing to. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not this special category of people who then have power over everybody else. Peter saying, all of you, you are all a royal priesthood. There is no distinction between clergy and laity, and we should not use those terms. We should speak about the people of God. The church is the people of God. The church is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every member of every church, all true believers, are priests. To try and make a distinction is wrong. So we should not talk about the clergy, because that is making a distinction where there is no distinction. There is a difference in gifting. Some people are better gifted at preaching, teaching, speaking, and other people are better at other things. It's just recognizing different people have different gifts. It's not that we, as it is sometimes said, put them 6 feet above contradiction. This isn't 6 feet. It's giving people an infallibility that they don't deserve. We are all priests according to the scriptures. Clerical celibacy. Well, that goes out of the window when you look at what the Bible says. They would quote to you, for example, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, where Jesus said, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Jesus is saying some people decide to remain celibate all their lives for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, but other people marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Paul urges people to remain single as he is because it means you can get on with preaching the gospel. But no, that's not a gift everybody can have. And so we do what is appropriate. Also, what about Peter? Was Peter married? Well, quite obviously he was. We read in the Gospels about Peter and his mother-in-law. How do you have a mother-in-law unless you're married? But also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about liberty and rights, and sometimes giving up rights for the sake of the gospel. But one of the rights he speaks about is marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Kephas? Peter. Peter was married. Where did this idea of celibacy come from? It does not come from the scriptures. Jerome's translation of metanoia as penance. One of the things that Luther discovered was that if you go back to the Greek, it's metanoia. It's not do penance. It's repent. And what does metanoia mean? Well, it's sometimes dangerous to look at the origin and meanings, the etymology of words, but sometimes it's helpful. Now, sometimes it's not helpful, so when you talk about a butterfly, is this a fly made of butter? Clearly not. And I did hear someone saying that you cannot look at metanoia in the way I'm about to, because otherwise a butterfly is a fly made of butter. Daft. I agree. It's daft because it's ignoring what the origin and meaning of butterfly is. But metanoia comes from two Greek words, meta and noia. Surprise, surprise. Meta means change. Noia means mind. Metanoia means a change of mind, and it carries with it a tone of morality. That is, you don't just say, oh, I always believed that 2 plus 2 was 5, but now I've changed my mind and see that 2 plus 2 is 4. Although, of course, we do have some clever clogs present who would say that 1 plus 1 is 10. They are, of course, right and wrong at the same time. Metanoia means a change of mind with regard to ourselves. We're sinners, and we deserve damnation. We change our minds about God. God is right, and I'm wrong. And change our minds about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only Saviour. And repentance always in the Scriptures goes along with faith. So you repent, you change your mind about these things, and thus you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance means a turning away from sin and a turning towards God and a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to go around doing penance, you just need to turn to God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read about confession to a priest. We do read in James 5:16 about confessing our sins to one another. Well, I suppose we do confess to a priest, since we are all priests. And so, therefore, we are to confess our sins to the priest, whichever one of us we happen to confess to. It might be all or none. The important thing is that we confess to God. John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord's Supper is turned into something magical. Indeed, the phrase hocus pocus comes from the Latin Mass. What are the Latin words? In hoc corpum, corpus meum. And people not understanding Latin would hear these words week after week. And they would know that when these words were said, when the priest held up this wafer, they're discussing things, they stick to the roof of your mouth. But when the priest held it up, something magical happened. They didn't always understand what it was. Perhaps they understood that now this wafer was suddenly magically turned into the body and blood of Christ. But it was magic. And so hocus pocus became a phrase referring to something magical. But that's not what the Bible says. We could look, we won't actually turn to Luke 22, verse 19, but 1 Corinthians, because I have it open already at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 24. Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And it helps if you look at chapter 11 and not chapter 10. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this because you will receive some benefit from eating and drinking. It doesn't say that. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, the same. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's a reminder. It's not that by the eating and drinking you receive some magical benefit. It's that you remember what God has done in Christ and how we are totally dependent upon the work of Christ. Mariolatry, the veneration of Mary, her being referred to as the Queen of Heaven. If you look up the phrase Queen of Heaven, you'll find it referred to in a couple of chapters in Jeremiah, and it's not talking about Mary, it's talking about the wickedness of the people of the time making cakes for the Queen of Heaven, the pagan goddess that people had begun to worship. But Mary herself was a sinner. She talks in the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verse 47, about rejoicing in God, her Saviour. Why do you need a Saviour if you're not a sinner? She knew she was a sinner. And she had other children. Jesus was not her only child. We read in several places about Jesus with his brothers. In Matthew 12, verse 46, to give but one example, just so that you know that I'm not just saying this, but there is biblical support for this. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. His mother and his brothers. Now, the way some people, Roman Catholics, get around this is to say, no, it's his mother and his cousins. No, that's... The word can sometimes be used as cousins, but the context makes it clear, and what it's saying here is it's talking about his brothers. He replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And he's not saying they're my cousins. He's saying brother. You have to force language in order to make it something different, because you've already decided this is true, so that can't be. Instead of saying, what I thought before is wrong, because this tells me Jesus had brothers. It is dangerous to follow a tradition just because it is a tradition. Rome Catholicism teaches that there are three sources of authority. There's the Bible, but that seems to be superseded by reason and tradition. And these traditions have been passed down, and every now and again, one of the popes says, "Oh, I've just discovered, here is an old tradition," just invented, of course, but there's this old tradition dating back to the apostles. And the apostles actually taught this, which they never did at all, but it's just convenient. This is the danger of following traditions, because traditions can be so easily invented. We have to go back always to the scriptures. Don't ignore what other people have said down through the centuries, but evaluate everything they've said by what the scriptures teach. This is always the danger of saying, "I subscribe to the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. I subscribe to the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I subscribe to the Belgic Confession of Faith or the Helvetic Confession of Faith." These things were the product of their times, and they say, by and large, some very good things. But there are some things in them that are just wrong. And we need to be aware of these things. They're the product of human beings who can sometimes be in error. And so we can use them, and they can be very helpful. But we always need to say, but is what they're saying actually what the Bible teaches? Where does it say, for example, that the civil magistrate has the right to call a synod and to be present at it? You look in Scripture in vain. But there it is in the Westminster Confession. Unless you're an American. The Americans have removed that paragraph. But there are other things as well. Is what these men said then what the Bible actually teaches? And we can use these things as long as we go back to the original. And we should not say, "I believe in this confession, that confession, the other confession." Because what are you doing apart from saying, "I hold to this tradition"? And that's what the reformers were trying to get away from. It's back to the Bible. Not throwing away everything that's ever been said, but looking at what people have said, benefiting from it as far as it throws you back to the scriptures. It is the Bible that is true. And so, holding to what the Bible teaches, we should ask ourselves, am I repentant? Have I turned my back on sin and turned to God? Have I turned to Christ? Have I put faith in him? And am I demonstrating that by seeking to live a godly life? Because it is this path alone that brings forgiveness, grace, mercy, and eternal life. All other ways lead to damnation. And we need to ask that question of ourselves, and we need to ask it of everybody we encounter. And we should ask it of one another. Are you repentant? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that God has forgiven you your sins? And in so doing, we can encourage one another, and we can help those who do not yet believe, and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll end there, and we'll continue our consideration of the subject of salvation next week.